My previous sermon from Acts followed Paul from his farewell visit with the elders of Ephesus to his arrival and gracious welcome at the home of Mnason in Jerusalem. Paul will spend about a week or so enjoying the fellowship of the people and leaders of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem before he is taken captive for the remainder of his life. That week is like the calm before the storm. I've included in my handouts a summary of the final seven sermons I anticipate preaching from the book of Acts. Find that in the folded one. Also includes a map, so I've included two maps to assist you in following the remaining travels of Paul as he journeys from Jerusalem to Caesarea and finally to Rome. On his way to Jerusalem, Paul was warned multiple times about what was going to happen to him if he went there. Agabus, the prophet, was most clear. Back in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 21, we read the words of Agabus, who met Paul at the home of Philip in the city of Caesarea. Luke writes, "After we," that would be Luke and Paul and the seven traveling with him, at least that many, "after we had been there in Caesarea a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" In response to all these warnings, Paul powerfully states, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now, what else can we say about Paul than that he was so completely captured by Christ when he was saved that nothing else much mattered to him in his life except being at the beck and call of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? His relationship with Christ defined his life. From the day of his conversion forward, Paul was a changed man. He was not simply saved. He was driven by the mission Jesus Christ gave him, and that mission impacted every decision that he made from then on, even to the day he died. That's how completely captured by Christ that he was. And really, the question that is presented to us throughout this message is, are we also to be that captured by Christ? And I hope you can have an answer for that today. From the time of his conversion to his visit to Jerusalem that we'll now look at today, Paul has been, for the most part, a free man. Yes, he has often had to run for his life or be hidden from his tormentors in order to escape their tyranny. But as long as he could stay out of harm's way, he was able to move about freely and preach the gospel most everywhere he went. But now, as he enters Jerusalem in the storyline of our text, all of that changes. It won't be long before the prophecy of Agabus comes true, And for the remainder of the book of Acts, Paul will be a prisoner. Our text begins at verse 17 of Acts 21. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now take note that the extension of hospitality is not limited to opening one's home. Here the Christian brothers, as well as the church leaders, created a warm and welcoming atmosphere for Paul and his friends. That first day of entry into Jerusalem was full of encouraging face-to-face events. It must have been like going to a 10-year high school reunion, when a major portion of the time is spent in renewing friendships and sharing stories and getting caught up on recent goings-on. Then it was report time for Paul. Jerusalem was still the central headquarters of Christianity, though being displaced in many ways by places like Antioch, Syria, which had taken on such a strong world missions endeavor. That was the sending church for Paul to go on each of his three mission trips. James, brother of John, the leader now of the church in Jerusalem, was the one to see and to whom to report. So surrounded by the Jerusalem elders, Paul reported in detail God's work through him in the Gentile regions of Asia and Greece. Now, I hope it's not an heretical thing to say, but I'm disappointed in Luke's recording of the response to Paul's report to the church. But then again, it may not be Luke in whom I'm disappointed. Maybe the brevity of Luke's comments is an accurate reflection of the church leadership's response towards Paul. See, I would like to have heard several superlative adverbs attached to their expression of praise in response to having heard of the great work God did through Paul. The simple statement, "they praised God," just doesn't do it for me. It doesn't do justice to the significance of all the changed lives and the miraculous displays of God's grace that happened in Athens and Corinth, and particularly in Ephesus during Paul's third missions trip. So I'm thinking that Paul's audience may have been preoccupied as they listened to his report. There were other issues that were preventing them from being focused listeners. For no sooner had they heard his report, given their obligatory praise God response, then they turned to what was really their most pressing issue, their urgent concern. Follow me at verse 20. When they heard this, that is Paul's report, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear about you, that you have come. So, do what we tell you." Now really, were they listening to Paul's report? Were they thrilled that Gentiles were finding salvation in Christ? Or were these rumors about Paul so distracting that all the while he was talking, they were reviewing their offenses and forming their questions? And is it possible that this Jewish council felt a bit competitive, even jealous in response to Paul's report? Did they feel like they were being shown up in their work of evangelism? For them to be so quick to talk about themselves bothers me. I mean, look, immediately following Paul's report, they start talking about their successes, their concerns, their problems. And it just happens that their issues are all connected to Paul's teaching and practice related to Moses and the law. This is my take on what they said. Paul, we don't know if you're aware of it, but there's trouble brewing in town, and it's all because of you. So we're not even sure we're glad you're here. And when we heard you were coming, we got together and decided what you're going to do to get the heat turned down around here. So we're happy for whatever it was you said God was doing through your ministry. But right now, there's a tsunami coming our way, and you're going to have to cooperate with us to reduce its impact. And what's the source of this tsunami? The first thing Paul is told is that many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. The "and" in that statement stands out with headline boldness and force. Paul, we're excited about what God is doing among the Gentiles, but he's also doing a great work among the Jews. And don't miss this "and," Paul. And in addition, these Jews are zealous for the law. Did you catch that, Paul? They are believers in Christ, and they are zealous for the law. So, Paul, thanks for your report. But God is doing a work with Jews too, Paul. Thousands of believing Jews are zealous for the law. They're very sensitive to what you're teaching about the law, Paul. They're even hearing stories from some Jewish agitators, and they're not liking what they're hearing, Paul. Now here's what we need to ask. Why are James and the elders of Jerusalem coming on so strong like this with Paul? Do they have a legitimate concern about what Paul has been teaching, particularly what Paul has been teaching the Jews in predominantly Gentile territory? Well, it appears so. Paul is told that these Jewish Christians are zealous for the law, and they've heard that he has been teaching Jews to turn away from the law, as evidenced by telling them not to circumcise their sons or not even to live according to Jewish customs. And such information has roused these Jews to be very suspicious of Paul, so much so that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem have already determined a sequence of actions that Paul must take to minimize the damage that his reputation is having among the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem. When the leaders ask Paul, "What shall we do?" they're really not asking. They are simply telling Paul that they have already asked and answered that question. The evidence has been mounting that you have abandoned the place of the law and our customs in your teachings. What we have prescribed for you to do now, Paul, will demonstrate to the faithful here in Jerusalem that what we have been hearing is not true. So do what we tell you, and we might avoid serious trouble. So here's the plan the Jerusalem council had worked out for Paul to do. Halfway through verse 23. "There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay for their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. You'll learn later that he wasn't just paying for a haircut. He's going to pay for the offerings too. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, abstain from the meat of strangled animals, and abstain from sexual immorality. All right, so Paul is to join these four men who have taken a vow of purification, which involved the shaving of their heads. He's to go with them when they have their head shaved, pay their expenses incurred from carrying out this purification ritual. These church leaders believe that by Paul doing this, the rumors will be quieted. They seem to believe that by doing this, these rumors will be seen then as false. Verse 26, the next day Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offerings would be made for each of them. So what exactly happened here? Rumors had spread that Paul was teaching Jews to forsake Judaism in order to become Christians. It was rumored that Paul was teaching that Jews should not be circumcised and should abandon Jewish customs. So were these rumors true or were they false? What exactly was Paul teaching? As Paul was preaching the gospel message among the Jews, he preached a message of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. It was the same message he preached to the Gentiles. But with the Jews, he taught that it was permissible for Jewish believers to continue to practice the rituals of Judaism, such as circumcision. Now, with deference to his critics, it's not hard to conclude that Paul in reality was saying that the rituals of Judaism had been demoted from a necessity to a luxury, or from being required to being optional. And that was offensive, particularly to non-Christian Jews, but even among many believing Jews. In defense of Paul, he was not saying, however, that Jews needed to stop practicing their observance of the law. But clearly, it was not a means of salvation. Paul himself continued to practice many of the Jewish rituals. For instance, it was important for Paul that he observe the celebration of Pentecost, an annual Jewish ritual. And Paul could argue that all of the religious observances practiced by the Jews were pictures of God's grace fulfilled in Christ. So for Paul, Judaism took on added meaning for the Jewish Christian. Jewish Christians in Christ, or Jewish believers in Christ, could see more clearly the purpose of these observances now that they had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So as long as Jews understood that their salvation was by God's grace, responded to by faith and not by works of the law, Paul had no problem with Jewish Christians continuing to observe the law of Moses. But that was not the perception of many of the Jews. That's why Paul was in trouble upon his arrival in Jerusalem. Paul's walking a tightrope. Seems like he intentionally did. It was as if he was trying to be both a Jew and a Gentile at the same time. He tries to help us understand this position in his letter to the Corinthians. Now, I'm going to read it, but I keep scratching my head about how do you implement it. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. to those under the law. I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, this may work when you go to places where it's just Jews, or just Gentiles, or just the weak, or just the strong, just those under the law, or just those not under the law. But what do you do when all those people are in the same place? That's walking the tightrope. But to commend Paul, Paul is trying to demonstrate by his lifestyle how Christians are to become communicators of the gospel of grace to all kinds of people, from all kinds of cultures. I think we get that. But he's in Jerusalem, where they're trying to hold him account to all these different ways that he is behaving. As messengers of Christ, we are to live in the grace that we have received, living honorably and obediently to Jesus Christ. As messengers of Christ, we are to approach our relationships as servants, coming in humility, coming as learners, but always with the purpose of making known the gospel. As messengers of Christ, we are always to keep ourselves as models of what we are calling people to. But what Paul was doing still drew criticism. And the source of the rumors likely came from these Ephesian Jews who had listened to Paul in Ephesus. They did not like the message of grace. Why people don't like the message of grace? Well, things like sin and pride and self-righteousness kind of resist grace. For grace undermines pride and undermines the boasting in our self-righteousness. And so these Ephesian Jews took great offense at Paul and the gospel and went to extreme measures to undermine his ministry. They are the ones who show up in Jerusalem to stir the pot of persecution against Paul. Now, I would like to believe that the strategy of the Jerusalem leadership was at least effective with the Christian Jews. As we see it, it didn't make any difference to the unbelieving Jews. Verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." That was a lie, by the way. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. All right, we're talking about the year is about AD 57. We're 13 years from the upcoming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman military commander. That will happen in AD 70. Also, it's been about 25 years since Christ's death and resurrection. His death was intended to bring an end to the Passover sacrifice of lambs. Ceremonial law was fulfilled in and by Jesus. But it almost seems like the Lord is giving this generation of Jews in Jerusalem a grace period to make the transition away from a legalistic adherence to the ceremonial laws. And Paul and James represent polar opposites to how quickly the Jews were to be making this transition. Paul is on the fast track. James is on the slow track. See, Christian Jews and non-believing Jews who were still religious were getting along maybe a little bit too well. And that slowed up the progress here for the Jewish Christians. And now Paul and James are together in Jerusalem attempting to preserve the unity of the larger Christian church. But I'm thinking that these unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, that is the non-Christian Jews, were having an inordinately strong influence on the Christian Jews in Jerusalem regarding the role that ceremonial law was to play in the Christian's life. These unbelieving Jews were the ones leading the fight against Paul and stirring up even Jewish Christians to oppose Paul. So out of Jewish pride and out of an unwillingness to examine the facts, these Jews develop an unwarranted prejudice against Paul. And just think of all the problems that have come because of pride and unverified assumptions that roll over into rumors. Such pride and assumptions should be loud alarms for all of us. We must refuse to go down this road. If you're being encouraged to draw a damaging conclusion about somebody without adequate evidence, then please withhold your judgment or go immediately in private to ask the person spreading the rumor to stop. If you don't, you can get stuck in the muck of your own pride, refuse to admit that you have jumped to a false conclusion, and then you have to build walls of defense based on a false foundation. It's just not a smart thing to do. Actually, it's totally unwise. However, if your goal is destruction, false assumptions and rumors are pretty effective weapons. Not to encourage you in that at all. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Paul has got to be thankful for civil government that offered someone like him protection under the law. To have a commander of the Roman troops step in to stop the riot saved Paul's life. Now it looks like the commander assumed Paul was guilty from the outset, but he either had enough character or enough fear of Roman law that he was willing to hear Paul's side of the story. And what he did protected Paul from further beatings. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "What, do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" See, even the commander had allowed the circumstances to put ideas into his head. Yet I don't think we should be too hard on the commander for jumping to some conclusions about Paul in this situation. He had made an attempt to sort things out, though he thought he knew who Paul was, an Egyptian terrorist. But Paul pleads his case and makes a successful appeal to the commander. Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. I kind of wonder what that motion was. Or was it that he was standing next to the commander, that they would allow him to speak? So here's Paul, about to be beaten to death for having shown up in Jerusalem. He's rescued by the Roman commander and wins his permission to speak to his attackers. These folks had just tried to kill him, and he asks to speak to them. Then later, we'll learn that Paul's Roman citizenship was very useful in preserving his life, and Paul was not embarrassed to make use of it. Paul was a man of courage and conviction. He was on a mission to win converts to Jesus Christ with the message of God's grace. Paul was willing to lay down his life so that the message of the gospel of God's grace would be propelled throughout the world. Because he had a secure relationship with Christ, he was free to risk it all to obey Christ. He risked being misunderstood in order to win the opportunity to testify to God's grace shown through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, time doesn't permit us to read and analyze his address to this angry mob, but what we would find in his words and his manner is a man who totally understands where his enemies are coming from. And in sharing his life story and testimony, he shows them that he once had that same zeal for the law and did to others who followed the way exactly what they were now doing to him. Yet he was not accusing them, but appealing to them to see the bigger picture of God's work through his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe Paul focused his efforts on understanding how they thought and finding ways to help them grasp the message of Christ. Roland Mueller writes this about what it takes to be an effective missionary. When we become missionaries, we are faced with the challenge of learning how to be transparent in our Christian lives and allow others around us to see us as people who are deeply in love with Jesus. One of the ways to demonstrate our faith, the things that are within our hearts, even though we may not have yet grasped the language of the people we're ministering to, is to serve others. Start asking the Lord to show you opportunities where you can serve those around you. Your acts of service will speak loudly and will be remembered long after the things you said are forgotten. And then if we miss the importance that character plays in being effective in communicating the gospel, Mueller adds, God's tools were people. He was more interested in the character of the evangelist than he was in the tools they were using. God was looking for lives that he could live in, lives that wouldn't hide him, but would let him shine through, like the saints in stained glass windows in church. They are beautiful because the light shines through them. Mueller says, suddenly I realized that non-believers weren't attracted to the evangelists. They were attracted to God. People who are true seekers are seeking for God. They may not know it and might not express it in those words, but when they see God in his beauty being lived out in the lives of his people, they are attracted to him. So are we willing to be that kind of people? So in love with Jesus that we allow him to fully capture our imaginations and our hearts. So committed to the mission he has given us that we let Christ set our priorities and let him be the Lord of our calendars. It's a tall order, but I believe it's the cost of effective evangelism.